Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29 and paragraph 4. Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 4. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So, practices to avoid. We covered some of these really last week to some extent, but they'll bear some repetition and expansion. First of all then, no private communion. No private communion. The private matters are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone. So, there's to be no private communion. Obviously, it's Rome, particularly Rome's abuse that the Westminster Assembly had in its sights here. But although it refers to private masses, it also says, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone. So although it's Rome's abuse that's especially in view, it applies across the board, even when it's not a mass, even when it's not a priest, that it is not to be received alone. And the reasons are quite straightforward. First of all, the Lord's Supper is an act of communion with one another as well as with Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Secondly, Christ clearly appointed it for joint participation. Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Thirdly, the Corinthians were explicitly told to wait for each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. So this is obviously contrary to the idea of private communion. So it's not to be done on an individualist basis, but in the congregations of God's people. And as we said last time, those who are unable to get there, those who are sick, those who are housebound, well, the Lord is not so tied to the ordinance that he cannot bless his people and make good, as it were, the blessing of it to them. That's not to say that it's out of the question for a congregation to relocate to observe the Lord's Supper so that the sick can participate, but it has to be the session and the congregation meeting in a different place. It's not to be a private communion. Secondly, the cup as well as the bread is to be given to the people. The confession goes on to say, and likewise the denial of the cup to the people. I've been trying to find out Rome's current position on this. I've come up with this in the Catechism. Since Christ is sacramentally present under each of the species, communion under the species of bread alone makes it possible to receive all the fruit of Eucharistic grace. For pastoral reasons, this manner of receiving communion has been legitimately established as the most common form in the Latin Rite. But the sign, and it quotes from something else, the sign of communion is more complete when given under both kinds, since in that form the sign of the Eucharistic meal appears more clearly. And says this is the usual form of receiving communion in the Eastern Rite. As I understand it, what that means is they're saying it doesn't really matter, but the symbolism, okay, is clearer if you have both. But because of their doctrine of transubstantiation, the bread will do, because their heretical idea of the physical presence of Christ in the elements themselves, and the idea of the priest drinking the fully drinking the wine and so on, it's all consistent with their idea of a reoffering of the sacrifice of the Mass. So, but obviously it's Rome's practice again that is in view here. Well, does it matter? Well, yes, it does matter. It matters because Christ appointed bread and wine and appointed that all the communicants should both eat the bread and drink the wine. And what Christ has appointed, the Church never has the right to dispense with. 1 Corinthians 11, again, verse 23 to 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This do ye, he says the cup as well, this do ye. And it is an arrogance to set aside the command of Christ. Likewise, Matthew 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Mark 14, verse 23. Mark 14, verse 23. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And the fellowship of God's people is expressed in both elements. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, we've already looked at, and then chapter 11, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It is self-evident that they drink of the cup as well as eat of the bread. Christ's blood was shed for all of his people, and therefore they partake of both elements. His body was broken and his blood shed for the Church of God. Thirdly, the sinfulness of adoring the elements. Worshipping the elements and lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. The proof text given is Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the idea of the adoration of the elements is, of course, a commandment of men and is idolatry. Samuel Rutherford, for example, contended at length against kneeling at communion as going beyond reverence for God's ordinance to adoration of the elements. So the bread should be visibly broken, but not lifted up for adoration. This all emphasizes treating the Lord's Supper as a meal at the table. Rome has its altar and sacrifice, and the participants come forward and kneel, and the wafer is given to them, as I think put into their mouths directly. We reject all of that. Nevertheless, High Anglicanism copied it in some respects, the whole idea of a communion rail and coming forward to receive at a rail, and the, as it were, a holy place behind it. And in certain respects, it follows the Romish era. Modern Protestants, generally speaking, having rejected the Romish, have nonetheless slipped in certain respects, that instead of coming to the table, they stay where they are, the minister or the elder delivers to them, as it were, individually. The old biblical Protestants believed we are to sit at the table and pass the elements one to another. We mentioned this last week. That is the reform, the biblical practice, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is treated as a meal, that the table is something that the people gather round, not that the minister performs at the front and, as it were, sends it out. It's the idea of it being a shared meal of fellowship in the presence of the Lord. And these things are of some significance. Now, reserving the element is also condemned, the reserving them, that is the element, for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Reserving the element as if the elements have been irreversibly changed to the body and blood of Christ. I think sometimes in hospitals the nuns will come round and offer the reserved host to Roman Catholic people. This, of course, is based on an entirely wrong view of the Lord's Supper. The bread is still bread, the wine is still wine. Set apart, because the Lord's Supper is to be distinguished from other eating and drinking. It is to be treated as the ordinance of Christ and a part of his worship. But it is still bread and wine. And it is to be observed at the time, and no superstitious significance is to linger over the bread and wine once the ordinance is completed, once the communicants present at that observance of the Lord's Supper, once they've all partaken, then the bread and the wine are not to be treated with some kind of superstitious reverence, as if people can partake of them at a later stage and receive some benefit to their souls. Because Christ, having died, dieth no more, Death has no more dominion over him. He is exalted to the Father's right hand. His redeeming work is complete, complete not only in itself, but complete in the sense of the whole value of it is, as it were, present before God. There's no need for any re-offering of the sacrifice, but rather a remembrance of what Christ has completely done and the seeking of fellowship with him in as the living Saviour in his own ordinances. So although this part of the confession is obviously aiming specifically at Rome and its abuses, we still need that. Rome, the papacy hasn't gone away, it hasn't vanished, and it hasn't essentially changed, as we've been rather sharply reminded in recent months. The papacy is still there, still wants to take over, still wants to be the only body claiming to be the church. We regard it as a synagogue of Satan, but still there, still ready to siphon off discontented Anglicans and so on. The papacy hasn't gone away. It's part of the folly of this generation of evangelicals that they are naive. Rome plays a long game, and we must not think that that because Islam is posing such a terror that Rome has just vanished and that its aims have disintegrated. It's still there, still trying to reintroduce these errors against which our forefathers contended, still trying to bring everyone into subjection to the papacy. But as well as being aware of Rome itself, we must be aware of the danger of any concessions to that which is unbiblical and which is in the direction of Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. And for that reason, our forefathers, men like Wiley or Cunningham, William Cunningham, one of the early free churchmen in Scotland, believed that all students of theology should have a working knowledge of Romanism so as to sharpen their understanding of the contrast between Rome and biblical Christianity. And it does do that, because I'm not saying you should all study Roman Catholic dogma, but we do have to, it is useful to be aware by way of contrast between truth and error, because Rome's doctrine is it's a poisonous blend. Some things it gets right, but some things it gets fatally wrong. And the mixture of the two is what makes Roman Catholicism so dangerous. And so we should be aware, not because Rome is the only enemy of the Church, but we should be aware of the battles of the past in order to sharpen our understanding of the truth today, as it remains today.